Welcome to The Last Judgment by John L. Girado, Doctor of Divinity and Doctor of Law, Part 1. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Still Waters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to S.W. Orby's reading of The Last Judgment by Dr. John L. Girado, Part 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I invite your attention, my brethren, to a subject of more than usual solemnity and awe, and I confess that I approach it not without fear, lest, on the one hand, a theme of terrific grandeur and transcendent interest should suffer from inadequacy of treatment, and lest, on the other, it should meet with a reception disproportionate to its claims, and only render more fearful a subsequent thoughtlessness and disregard. Conscious of this danger, I would earnestly invoke the influence of the Holy Spirit to impress upon every heart the truth which may be spoken. The text brings to our notice the last act in the great drama of this world's history. Among minds fond of speculating upon the probable issues of the future, considerable discussion has taken place as to certain circumstances connected with the Last Judgment which can never be clearly ascertained before the event itself. The precise time of its arrival, the place of assembly, and the duration of the trial are matters which, however we may speculate about them, God has never seen fit definitely to reveal. In regard to the time when the judgment will begin, we are, happily for ourselves, in total darkness. The Scriptures assure us that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and that when men shall solace themselves with the cry of peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The very ignorance which shuts out the knowledge of the time is the most powerful incentive to diligent preparation. Watch, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. As to the locality, it has been conjectured, with how much truth I venture not to say, from a certain passage in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in which the apostle says, "We shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," that the atmosphere which environs the earth will be the scene of the last great assize. With reference to the duration of the judicial process, it has been the opinion of some that the usual phraseology in which the Scriptures advert to the Day of Judgment is to be received according to the interpretation of prophecy, and that from the important relation which it will sustain to the present state, the judicial process will mark a new dispensation. Most, however, understand the language of Scripture in its simplest and most obvious sense, and suppose that there will be a definite day in which the final destiny of all mankind shall, with a rapidity not impossible to almighty power and infinite knowledge, be at once and forever settled, for he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There are two independent but concurrent lines of argument which furnish a powerful rational presumption in favor of a future judgment. In the first place, there is something significant in the fact that the decisions of conscience are felt not to be ultimate, but prospective and premonitory. Conscience represents God in the human soul and derives its authority entirely from Him. It is God's law, God's court, and God's bar in the nature of man. It is this which gives its power to bestow peace upon the righteous and to break the carnal security of the ungodly. Were it not for the felt conviction that it refers its decisions to the sanction of a higher tribunal, men might be content to flout its feeble utterances and laugh at its vain protests amidst the furious clamour and the deafening uproar of the passions. Imbecility would render the court ridiculous. But its finger points to another court and another bar. It pronounces its decisions with reference to the future. This it is which clothes it with indisputable authority. It is felt to be founded on eternal rectitude and supported by the resources of omnipotence. The pervading conviction is, and it is one which cannot be shaken from the soul, that these solemn sentences will be ratified by the doom of a higher judge and carried into execution by an invisible arm. There thus arises out of the depths of our moral nature an awful testimony to the certainty of a future and final judgment. Nor, in the next place, ought the fact to be overlooked that a moral government, embodying in itself as an integral element the distribution of rewards and punishments, is begun but not consummated in the present life. It is clear that the providence of God, both in its natural and moral aspects, proceeds in some degree upon the principle of retribution, but it is equally clear that that principle is not employed to its legitimate extent. There does not appear to be in all cases a precise adaptation of rewards and penalties to the nature of moral actions and the conduct of moral agents. For, although it must be admitted that no suffering, however severe, is undeserved even by the most pious, still the fact cannot be disguised that some godly men are called upon to endure more frequent and protracted trials than some who are ungodly. Here lies the difficulty. And on the supposition that there will be no adequate distribution of retributive consequences in another state than the present, it would be an inexplicable anomaly. But admit the justice of God as the moral governor of mankind, and the presumption is irresistible in favor of the completion of the now existing scheme of retribution in a state beyond the grave. Of that moral government, which is here begun and enforced just enough to establish its leading principles, the consummate exhibition is laid over to another life. The wicked and reckless transgressor of every principle of right, the man who tramples underfoot every obligation to his Maker and every sacred relation to humanity, who curses God to his face and soaks his hands in the warm and bubbling lifeblood of his brother, he who revels in filth and licentiousness and slaughters on the altar of his lusts the dearest covenants between man and man, who creeps like a viper into the bosom of virtue and fastens his poison fangs upon unsuspecting and helpless innocence, yes. The monster whom the earth groans under and the heavens frown upon whose head the voice of injured and outraged humanity cries bitterly for vengeance. This man is permitted to flourish like the green bay tree beside quiet waters, and at last it may be without a struggle, or a pang to lie down in peace and die. Is this, can this be, all that the justice of a perfect being requires? Now turn and look. Here is a man who is actuated by a constant desire to glorify his God, who, with every morning's light and evening's shade, gathers around the family altar the wife and children whom he recognizes as the gifts of his heavenly Father, who delights to tread the courts of the Lord's house to sing his praise and hear his word, who respects every relation which binds him to his fellow man, who would rather be trampled on than the trampler, carrying a heart from whose sweet and brimful fountain are ever gushing streams of charity to all around him, who sits and watches till the breaking day by the dying bedside of his foe, who gently wipes away the orphan's tears and by timely compassion causes the widow's heart to sing for joy. This man is left to drag out a life of poverty and want and squalid wretchedness, and at last to roast in the martyr's flame, or to stretch himself on the bare, cold earth, and breathe out his spirit without a friend to close his dying eye. Oh, say, is there no future judgment? Is there no tribunal beyond the grave where this man will be rewarded? Yea, there is, there must be. Justice herself rises in indignant majesty at the question, and with gathering brow and portentous finger points to a flaming bar at which, with equal balances in hand, an impartial and infallible judge will rectify the inequalities of life and assign to every soul a proper and incontestable doom. These powerful presumptions of reason in favor of the fact of a future judgment are so amply sustained by numerous and explicit testimonies of Scripture that I will not pause to signalize them, but pass on to remark in the next place. Jesus Christ will be the final judge. With respect to judicial authority, it is true that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, will be the judge. This the psalmist magnificently sets forth when he says, "The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." Doubtless the terrors and splendors, the glory and the wrath of absolute and infinite deity will be gathered around the judgment throne, and render insufferably august and imposing the pageantry of the tremendous day. There will be nothing lacking to clothe the scene with the authority and sanction of the present Godhead. Heaven will lend its glories, and hell its horrors, to emphasize the proceedings of the day. Sovereign grace, heavenly mercy, spotless holiness, insulted justice, unerring truth, resistless power, and consuming wrath will all be present and preside at the solemnities of the occasion. But, although God in three persons will be the judge as to original authority, we are assured that the Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator, will be the judge in respect to the immediate exercise and dispensation of the judicial prerogative. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He will appear in human nature with all the marks of his sufferings on Calvary, so as to be visible to every eye that shall behold the eventful scene. And it is no doubt eminently proper that Christ as mediator should be the judge, because the judgment will constitute an integral part of the scheme of redemption, and will be the closing act in the history of its application, and the inviolable seal of men's relations to it. The salvation of his blood-bought people will not be completed until he comes to judgment. Many, we are taught to believe, will then be alive upon earth, and will be struggling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in regard to none will the formal and final sentence have been pronounced, which will be the signal of their complete redemption, and of their abundant entrance in their whole personality into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Until the announcement of his second coming, all his saints cast an anxious eye to the future and look forward to the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not till then will the whole church stand confessed, the church triumphant, stripped of the sweated armour of conflict, arrayed in the white robes and crowned with the amaranth of victory. Not till then will he be admired in all them that believe, and the headstone of their salvation be brought forth with shootings of grace, grace unto it. Then will that august temple, which far outshines the glory of Solomon's, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, cemented by atoning blood and composed of living stones, be finished. And the top stone laid on amidst the rising hosannas of ransomed sinners, and the thundering hallelujahs of angelic choirs. Then will the scaffolding of earthly ordinances, as no longer necessary, be removed, the veil of the upper temple be rent in twain, and the sanctities of the heavenly Holy of Holies, whither our forerunner had gone, become conspicuous to the ravished eyes of long-expectant saints. The earthly sanctuary shall be closed, the Bible shut, the pulpit vacated, and the voice of intercession stilled. The evangelic trumpet, the melodious cheering, proclaiming deliverance to the slaves of sin and debt, and hell be silenced and laid aside. The apocalyptic angel, flying mid heaven with the everlasting gospel, shall close his wings and cease his flight. The invitations of mercy and the calls of incarnate love shall be issued no more, and the beaming sun of the day of grace shall have set in the blackness of an everlasting night. Our Saviour, as the final act of his redeeming work, shall shut the volume of grace and open that of eternal judgment. It is also fit that Jesus should be the final judge, because he is the Son of Man. Because he possesses the nature which is to be arraigned at the bar, and having been a companion of men in the flesh, experimentally knew their temptations, though he himself without sin. And by actual observation as a man among them, is acquainted with their constitution, motives and weaknesses, their circumstances, opportunities and chances. No foreigner to the human race will fill the judgment seat, before which that human race shall stand to receive irrevocable assignment to heaven or to hell. A man will be the judge. He knows the measure of their case. It is, moreover, fit that Christ should be the judge, because his session on the judgment throne and the exercise of the judicial prerogative are part of the promised reward of his humiliation during the discharge of his mediatorial work. He had, in view of this reward, voluntarily humbled himself to undertake the enormous task of man's redemption. He denuded himself of his glory, descended the ladder of humiliation, assumed our feeble flesh, was born in a stable and cradled in a manger, was destitute of a pillow on which to lay his head when the labours of each toilsome day were done, offered up prayers with strong cryings and tears, was roughly arrested like a felon, was arraigned and condemned at an iniquitous human bar, was excommunicated from his own visible church, suffered an ignominious debt as a chief malefactor between two thieves, was jeered by ministers and elders in his expiring agonies, and died without a foot of ground in which his mortal part could rest. But in that day the shame of his humiliation shall be remembered only to heighten the glory of an unparalleled reward. The apostle portrays it grandly when he says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For once, at least, shall angels, men, and devils be assembled in one great congregation. It shall be before yon blazing throne, on bended knee, to pay a willing or reluctant homage to the glorifying Nazarene. Still further, it is fit that Jesus Christ should be the final judge, that the person and claims of the dishonored Saviour may be vindicated before an assembled world. Although he sacrificed glory and honour and the worship of the heavenly host, and became poor that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Although he carried the cross, that sinners might wear a crown, yet was our blessed Master despised and rejected of men. He is to many a root out of dry ground, without form or comeliness, and when they see him, there is no beauty that they should desire him. Albeit he was the living personification of virtue, a sight which Plato said, if men could behold, they would be beguiled from the path of vice and allured into that of right. And although he exemplified in his own conduct every holy precept which he inculcated, and stood forth the sole instance among men of unstained character and uncompromised principle, the blooming flower of humanity and the brilliant reflection of the divine glory, yet he is treated with contumely and scorn. And the sacred religion, which he established at the expense of his life, the Institute of Human Salvation, the infirmary for human sicknesses, the asylum from human woes, and the charter of human hope, is caricatured as an imposture and rejected as a fraud. Infidelity scruples not to laugh at miracles, which, as instances of mercy, conquered nature to relieve the wretchedness of men, and as instances of power wrought conviction in the devils themselves. He healed the sick of their every malady. He cured the leprosy with a touch. He strengthened the palsied with a word. He gave speech to the dumb, hearing to the deaf, and sight to the blind. He speaks, and the ravings of the tempest are hushed. The shrieking wind subsides into a whisper. And the storm-tossed and foaming billows sink into sudden and surprising peace. He arrests a funeral procession by startling the corpse from its bier. And standing at the mount of the grave, rouses with his almighty voice the mouldering flesh from the cerements of the tomb. And yet, when he stands at Pilate's bar, derided, scourged, and spitted on, the very men who had been witnesses of these amazing displays of his divine power, and these unimpeachable credentials of his divine commission, press around his mangled body and lift the cruel and pitiless shout which demands the blood of his heart. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. And ever since, wherever his gospel is preached, and his cross uplifted, his mercy is rejected, the offers of his dying love are disdained, nor does the holy and exalted name of Jesus cease to be bandied as a plaything and as a byword in bold blasphemers' mouths. But, brethren, the scene ere long shall change. Let us hear the testimony of Scripture to his second glorious advent to judgment. To the disciples who stood on the mount, following his receding form as it vanished through the blue heavens and ascended to God's right hand, a delegation from the sky said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He himself said to his earthly judges, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Yes, this Jesus who was shamefully entreated and crucified, this Jesus whose claims are now despised perhaps by some in this assembly, this same Jesus shall come again. He shall come, but not to bleed. He shall come, but not to suffer shame and die. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He comes surrounded by dense columns of angels, and the palm-bearing host of a triumphant church. He comes attended by the floating ensigns of salvation, and the trophies of victory wrenched from Satan, death, and hell. He comes heralded by the chant of armies, the thrilling call of trumpets, and the shout that wakes the dead. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! Jesus comes and comes to reign. Oh, how changed from the estate of his humiliation! Once the crown of thorns was wreathed around his temples, now on his brow flashes the mediatorial diadem. Once his hands were nailed to the accursed tree, now the right hand of his omnipotence grasps 1,000 thundershafts and wields the scepter of universal and resistless sway. Once without a home he lay in the midnight air, and his head was wet with the dews and frosts of heaven. Now he sits in majesty on the great white throne, canopied with clouds and girdled with the embattled cherubim. Once the silent tear of anguish trickled down his pallid face, now see, before his withering frown, the shrinking earth and heavens haste to flee away. The Lord, the Judge, before his throne, bids the whole earth draw nigh, the nations near the rising sun and near the western sky. No more shall bold blasphemers say, "Judgment will ne'er begin." No more abuse his long delay to insolence and sin. Throne on a cloud, O God, shall come. Bright flames prepare his way. Thunder and darkness, fire and storm, lead on the dreadful day. Heaven from above his call shall hear, attending angels come, and earth and hell shall know and fear his justice and their doom. This is the end of part one of The Last Judgment by John L. Guiraudot, Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Law, and read by Terence Ellard.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.